Last first Wednesday, I taught on whether it's possible to lose your salvation. That was a couple of months ago. And let me tell you, I had a lot more fun prepping this one, prepping this topic. Right? You're supposed to laugh heartily at these things, right? So let me explain what we're doing tonight. Again, this is an important topic, something that's not talked a lot about. There's handouts back there. If anyone didn't get a handout, Chuck's got some. We are doing a question and answer at the end of this for roughly 45 minutes, and we're doing it a little bit differently than we normally do. We're going to leave the women in here. Women can stay in here, and we're going to have Jill Newkirk and my wife, Katina Skinner, are going to answer questions or facilitate discussion with the women in here, and then the men are going to, I don't know where we're going to go. I'm not sure which room is best. Somebody can pick. The men are going to go to one of these wings, and Chuck and I will talk with that one. Okay, we'll go over here, and Chuck and I will answer some questions. So that was an old title. Go to the next slide real quick, if you would. At the bottom, you can see this is going to be at the bottom of every screen. The women text this number. Women don't text that number because we have lost the password for that. So if you text that number, you're not going to get it. Chuck has given his cell phone or is going to give his cell phone to Jill if you want to text his number, which is, if you want to write this down, for women, text 480-452-2387. 480-452-2387 if you want to ask questions semi-anonymously. And yes, she will delete them so that Chuck doesn't see them. Yes. And I'll give that number again at the end so you have that as well. The other number for men, that's my text, or that's my cell phone. You're welcome to text that. That's good. I know the password to that, so no worries about that. So that's the way we're doing our question and answer time tonight. So a couple of disclaimers about the topic. First of all, this is a big topic. This is something, as we talk about sex, lots of different areas you can go into. Chuck spoke on this topic about a year ago and talked quite a bit about pornography. We're going to talk about pornography tonight, but that's not the main theme of what we're going to talk about. So there's a lot of different things different direction that I'm going to go in talking about this topic than what he did last time. However, in the question and answer, anything you want to ask is fine. So nothing is off limits for the question and answer time. Secondly, if you're a prude, leave now, right? I'm kidding. Don't leave. Alexis is leaving, but so if you're uncomfortable with this topic, then you're going to be uncomfortable as we talk about this. Because when we look at God's word, as I said, God talks quite a bit about this, but we don't talk about it in the church. And some of you, as we talk about some of these verses, you may find some new life verses that you want to share with your wife or with your husband. But we're going to talk very frankly about this because God talks frankly about sex as well. So don't get offended. We're not going to be crass. I don't want to, nothing for shock value, but we're going to present the scripture as it comes about. And then thirdly, I want to point out that even though God says that sex is, the only way that sex is allowed rightly is within a relationship between a husband and a wife that's married, a husband and wife who are married to each other, right? But God loves singles as well. So if you're single and you're here today listening to this, God was a single, right? Jesus was single. Jesus' primary spokesperson in the New Testament, Paul, was a single as well. So we're talking about a topic that is for a husband and a wife, but God loves singles. I want to make sure that everyone hears that and knows that as we go forward. So a lot of disclaimers, but let's move on. So truth is not relative, but our culture is, and there are consequences to our beliefs. So I'm going to start by talking about what the world says about sex. The world is constantly changing in regards to what is fair or what is right or what is normal, right? We would say that the world, culturally, we have a different view of right and wrong than we did 50 years ago in lots of different areas. And that's true certainly of sex. The way we view sex is different today than it was. So what do we see in our world today regarding sex? How do people practice their sexuality today? I don't know if that's a specific enough question to ask, but what do you guys think? What do you see in the world today regarding sex or sexual activity or sexual behavior?
It's for self-gratification.
Okay. It's about yourself.
It's a right.
Okay.
You have the right to sex.
Okay. It
has nothing to do with marriage.
Okay. It's outside of marriage. It doesn't really have anything to do with relationship either.
That's more of a TV. I don't know if that's the world, but that's the way TV projects it.
Okay.
Also, sometimes they would say it doesn't have, our cultures would say it doesn't have anything to do with emotions or love.
Okay. It's just an action.
It's a physical
action. Okay. All right. So you mentioned some things that I'll talk about a little bit later. Some of them you mentioned here. But let me go through a couple of things that I think are representative of our world today regarding sex. First of all, pornography. We are going to talk about that just briefly right now. But it's more affordable, it's more available, it's more accessible than at any other time in history, right? It's easier to look at pornography than it is to eat. Because at least to eat, you have to get up. I think Mark Driscoll said this. At least to eat, you have to get up and go to the refrigerator, right? You don't have to do that to look at pornography. Just get it on your phone or on your computer from the comfort of your sofa or couch or bed or wherever. So in half of the divorce cases, pornography is described as being an issue of concern. So pornography is very common in if not causing divorces, it's mentioned as an issue in divorces. Secondly, out of wedlock births, they were 5% in 1960. Out of wedlock births occurred, 5% of the births total were out of wedlock in 1960, and today it's about 40%. So that number has just skyrocketed in the past 50 years. Third, the marriage rate has declined 50% since 1970. Some of these are not bad things, right? Pornography is a bad thing. I'm not saying that all of these things are bad, but this is just representative of the world that we live in today. So marriage rates decline quite a bit. Fourth, singleness. In 2005, for the first time in U.S. history, there were more single adults than there are married adults. So singleness is on the rise in the U.S. Fifth, cohabitation has quickly become the norm. The prevailing notion now is that, what do they say about cohabitation? What do people say about that? Why do you do it? Why do you live together before marriage? Okay, you both said the same thing. So to find out if you're compatible, if you're a good fit for each other. So that's the norm in our culture today. That's what is viewed as necessary. That's despite evidence to the contrary. You're more likely, all the evidence shows, you're more likely to get a divorce if you live together before you get married. So the evidence shows to the contrary that living together doesn't actually help you figure out whether you're right for each other. Sixth, the age at first marriage is steadily increasing. So people are getting married later in life. Okay. So again, I'm not saying these are bad things necessarily. Seventh, celibacy is quickly becoming abnormal. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. But it's viewed as an abnormal thing for you to be celibate, to abstain from sex. And then finally, homosexuality, other forms of deviant sexual behavior are becoming increasingly common. It's a common thing in our world today, much more common today than it was many, many years ago. So the point I'm making is not that life in the 1950s is better or was better. I'm not saying we should turn back the clock and go back to the way we did things 50 years ago or 60 years ago. My point is that standards change over time. So how do you know what's right and what's wrong? How do you know whether the 1950s was right regarding sex, whether the 2010s, whether we're finally going to get it right and get it figured out 50 years from now? Well, the only way to know that is through something that was given to prepare us both for today, right, and for our future outside of time, and that's God's word. We need to look to God's word. So we'll talk further about that in just a second. So if that's kind of a snapshot of where we are sexually today or where our culture is today, what are the implications of that? What's the core beliefs? And you mentioned some of these already. I probably asked the wrong question or at the wrong time. But what are the beliefs, the core beliefs that lead to pornography being so common or to cohabitation being the norm? What's the core things for that? Well, I have five that I've listed. First is that any and all sexual relationships and activities are legitimate as long as it's consensual. As long as you have two agreeing adults, and there's even some debate on that, right? But as long as you have two people that are agreeing, it's okay, right? As long as it's consensual. Anything goes, no one has the right to speak against that. I don't have the right to tell you that that's wrong. I don't have the right to tell you that that's not healthy or not good. Secondly, sexual expression is essential. If I'm not expressing myself sexually, then I'm not complete. There's something not whole about me. There's something wrong with me. People believe that they can't be happy without sex, or they can't really be complete. But really, what's the only thing that you can say that about? God, right? God is the only one that we can say, without him, I'm not complete. Not sex. So we're elevating sex to some place that it was never meant to inhabit. And to that end, there's something wrong with the 40-year-old virgin, right? If someone's a virgin, they must be messed up. That's what our culture believes. That's the core belief under there. There's something wrong with somebody that's a virgin, no matter what age they are. Third, sex is recreational, but it's really not all that important. And by that, I mean we live in the hookup culture, right? Sex occurs in any relationship or outside of any relationship. It's not a glue to anything. Sex is not something meant to hold the relationship together, because it occurs in and out of relationships, in any kind of situation, then it has no real value in a relationship. It's not really all that important. Fourth, sexual freedom is paramount. I am what I do, and you can't tell me what I can and what I can't do with my body. So the pinnacle of who I am is what I can do with my body, what I can do physically. And sexual freedom, as I said, gets elevated to a place that it was really never intended to inhabit. Sex was never meant to take that place or be in that position. And then the final thing, the last thing, is that sex is not meaningful, yet if I don't have it, then my life is meaningless. That's a core belief, I think, that we see. It's really crazy thinking. Sex is not meaningful because it's something that's supposed to happen at any and all times, right? In any situation, any relationship, outside of a relationship. But yet, if you don't have sex, then you're a loser. Your life is worthless. That may seem difficult for us, for some of you here, to understand that or see that, but I should mention I'm a counselor. I see deal with sex often in my practice and talking with people, and that's a common theme in talking with people, that idea that sex is not meaningful, yet if I don't have it, then my life is meaningless. And I think Satan's pretty clever to get us all wrapped up in that line of thinking, to get us to believe both of those things at the same time. So that's, again, the core underlying beliefs for what the world believes about sex and the implications of that. So what does God say about sex? Well, he says quite a lot. If you were to ask, this is a question I want feedback on, if you were to ask your next-door neighbor who doesn't believe in God or doesn't go to church, let's put it that way, if you were to ask them, what do you think God says about sex, what do you think they would say? What would your next door neighbor say in response to what does God say about sex? That's time for feedback. Okay.
Or I don't care.
Okay. That's a good point. Yeah. Don't care what God says. Or it's a sin. Anything else? God and sex don't go together in the same sentence, right? Okay. Yeah. It's something we don't think about, even for Christians, I think, right? So to that end, I think there's a disconnect, even among Christians, about God and sex. I'll give you what I think is a funny example of this. Maybe you'll think it's funny too, but even well-meaning Christians tone down what God says, I think, about sex. The Song of Solomon is a pretty explicit book, right, if you read it, celebrating sex and love between a husband and a wife. And people try to overly spiritualize the book. For instance, chapter 7, verse 7 of Song of Solomon reads, the husband says, "Your stature," talking to his wife, "your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters." Did you guys know that was in there, Song of Solomon? Ever read that? So one commentator sincerely, and this is, I'm sure, a sincere, good Christian, right? Sincerely believes that breasts in this passage are a symbol for the nurturing and nourishing effect that Scripture, when it's taught accurately and correctly, has upon the church. That's the way they would interpret that verse. I think, you know, Freud says a cigar is just a cigar sometimes, right? And I think sometimes a breast is just a breast. I think this is what God is talking about. He's talking about a husband and a wife in a married relationship together. So God speaks consistently about sex throughout Scripture. So we shouldn't fear what God says about sex. We shouldn't fear it. What he says about sex within marriage or what he says about sex outside of marriage. And much of what God says about sex is positive. That's another thing. I think if we were to ask some of our neighbors, we would say, they would say it's a sin, or they would say it's God doesn't like it. It's a negative thing. It's a necessary evil. He really doesn't want you to do it, but you have to, or something like that. That's what they might say about that, I think. So God invented sex, right? And what did he call it? He called it very good, right? When he was talking about creation, as with all of creation, it's very good. So, again, the Bible can be a very uncomfortable book for some people, and we're going to talk about some of those verses here tonight. We're going to start in Genesis and just kind of get a little bit of an overview of what God says regarding sex. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Starting in verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. So think about this. Right here at the very beginning of Scripture, these are some of the very first recorded words, right, of Adam. And what do we have? We have a naked man singing a love song to a naked woman in front of who? Who's there? God. Right there in front of God. So don't tell me that God doesn't approve of sex between a married man and a married woman, right? God wasn't looking in disapproval or getting angry when Adam and Eve were having sex in the Garden of Eden, right? This is not something that makes God angry. It's not something God disapproves of, right? It's when you stop and you think about that, it's crazy. So God didn't blush when he saw Adam get sexually aroused by Eve for the first time, when he saw her, right? God didn't blush and think that was an awful thing. God gave us sex. Our sexual desire, when we recognize, again, that it's created by God, is not an evil thing when it's directed to your husband or to your wife. It's a good thing. So take a quick look at three things in this passage that I think I want to point out that apply to sex, at least to some extent. The first is that marriage is God-given. Marriage is God-given. It's not a social apparatus. It's not a social invention. 40% of Americans recently said that marriage is just that. They said that marriage is a failed social invention. They're saying that we created it, man created it, and it's failing. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. So first of all, again, it's not a social apparatus. It was invented by God. And secondly, if it's failing, it's because we're not applying it and using it and abiding in the directions and the responsibilities that God has for us in marriage. So that's the first thing. Secondly, gender is God-designed. It's not a human construct. It's a hot-button issue today, but gender is planned. It's intended by God for a purpose. Chuck has talked a lot about this in sermons and First Wednesdays. We're not going to talk a lot about that today, tonight. But it's God-designed. Gender is God-designed. And then the third thing that we're going to camp out on a little bit is that sexual intimacy is God-intended, and it's meant to be celebrated within a God-designed context, and that's marriage. It's meant to be celebrated within the parameters that God has put forth for us. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that. We mentioned Song of Solomon earlier. We're going to, again, this is maybe where you're going to find your life verses as we go through some of the book of the Song of Solomon. So it's an entire book, right, in the Bible. There's only 66 books in the Bible, and God chose to give us one that is about marriage or married love, sex between a husband and a wife. So it's poetry. The Book of Song of Solomon is poetry between the husband being King Solomon and his wife being referred to as the Shulamite woman. So there's many verses in the Song of Solomon that refer to kissing. Chapter 4, verse 10 through 11, the man says to his wife, "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue." And then the wife responds in chapter 5, "His mouth is most sweet," and then says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." So this is something that God talks about in Song of Solomon, between a husband and wife, kissing. I think it's no surprise to us, right? So kissing is definitely referenced in Scripture regarding husband and wife. Secondly, touching or hugging, caressing, cuddling, all those things is referenced as well. They're celebrated. So we're going to read one passage. We've already read part of this in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Again, the husband says to the wife, "Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine." Pretty explicit, right? Anybody confused about what that means? Right? It's pretty explicit, pretty clear. Touch is to be a normal part of a marriage, right? It's supposed to be celebrated between a husband and a wife. It's a genuine act of affection, of love, of passion. So, and of course, God's word also celebrates the pinnacle of sexual expression. That's intercourse. And probably the most profound, easily seen portrait of that is found in chapter 4. It's the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Is this what you guys were expecting to hear this? No? Yes, some of you? All right. So, chapter 4, verse 16, the woman says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow, let my beloved come to his garden and eat his choicest fruits." And in the next verse, the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 1, the man quickly responds, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." So, anyone blushing out there? God isn't, right? This is something that God celebrates or wants us to celebrate, wants a husband and a wife to celebrate. Within the confines of marriage, God has designed sex to be the most intimate of passions, to be the greatest expression of vulnerability and openness, and it's supposed to be the most selfless of gifts between you and your spouse. That's what he's designed it to be. So, again, who's the author of Scripture? God's the author of Scripture, right? So these are God's words that he's giving to us. This is in the Bible for a reason, right? It's not something that's talked about in church very often, though, right? I mean, have you ever heard a sermon preached from Song of Solomon? Anybody? Yeah, not a common thing to be talked about. So I want to point two more things out about this passage that are kind of related, but I think they're just really important to point out. Notice that in verse 1 of chapter 5, Solomon uses the word my 9 times in that one verse, my. Clearly, he views his wife as his. She's fully and completely his, without reservation, without hesitation. But it's not in a possessive way. If you read the whole of the book of Song of Solomon, this is a giving love. It's not a possessive kind of love. There's not anything bad about this, that he's viewing her as his completely. That's a healthy, good thing in a sexual relationship, in a marriage, for you to view your spouse that way. So again, their love is mutual, it's selfless, it's healthy, as we read through the book of Song of Solomon. Also, I want you to note that if you look at the whole of the book of the Song of Solomon, you'll find that it's the female voice that is the most dominant. That's unheard of in ancient literature. It's really, up until today, the culture that we live in today, that's unheard of up until recently, that it's the female voice that's dominant, talking about sexual things. It's just crazy to think of that would be the case. So she's the one who's often seeking, pursuing, and initiating sexual activity. So we could go on and on with other verses that talk about that, but we're not going to. The point of what I'm saying is that sex is good. Amen? Amen? I want to hear my wife say it. Amen? Right. Okay. So, God does, however, impose some restrictions on this, right? He's talking about sex between a husband and a wife, but there are some restrictions upon sexual activity. We're going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about some of these restrictions, starting in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, then each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So there's a lot of things here. In a nutshell, what Paul is saying is that God is prohibiting sexual activity outside of marriage. And he's saying that, and he's mandating complete fidelity within the confines of marriage. So you're not supposed to have sexual activity outside of marriage, basically, is what Paul's saying. But I want to point out, I think there's 8 or 9 things. I can't remember if I put them all on the handout or not, but point out a few things from this passage that apply to this. So first, Paul is saying that it's normal to have sexual desires. There's nothing wrong with having sexual desires. That's a normal part of being human, right? Sexual desire in and of itself is not a bad thing. Secondly, even though you may have those desires, that's no excuse to act immorally. Just because you have desires doesn't mean you have to act on them. Doesn't mean that you're supposed to act on them, right? So that means sexual activity outside of marriage between a husband and a wife. Third, sexual desire is only rightly satisfied by your husband or your wife. Anything, again, outside of that is immoral. It's not what God allows. Fourth, sex is not just recommended for a married couple. It's commanded. God commands a married couple to be intimate, to have sex. with each other. Five, sex between a husband and a wife is selfless. It's not just for you or even primarily for you, right? It's supposed to be selfless. Six, sex is a mutual activity. And by that, I mean more than it just being, I mean more to say than it's just a selfless thing. It's something that you're supposed to talk about. Good communication about sex is healthy. It's good for the marriage. It's good for the relationship. Good communication in general is good for the marriage. So sex is supposed to be a mutual activity. Seven, it's not the only thing in a husband-wife relationship. It's not even the most important. I think, again, our culture tends to elevate it to it's the most important thing in a relationship. How my marriage is going or how my relationship is going is dependent on the sexual relationship. But that's not what God intended. That's not what the way it's supposed to be viewed. Eighth, there will be temptation even in a marriage. What a shock, right? But that's what he's saying, is that even within a marriage, there's going to be temptation. And then last, being single is not a sin. It's not something to be looked down upon. Paul himself was single. So there's lots of things that can be taken out of that passage that are relevant and are very important to us as we look at this topic of sex. So these themes, even though we're looking at 1 Corinthians 7, these are seen throughout Scripture, often in Scripture. Even in the Song of Solomon, we just talked about that, where it celebrates sex between a husband and a wife. But there's three times in that book where God prohibits premarital sex. In chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 8, God states, "Promise me, O women of Jerusalem, not to awaken love until the time is right." Now, what's the commercial? What's the commercial say that when is the time right? What is the Viagra commercial, right? When is the time right? That's Cialis. Okay, whatever it is, whichever commercial it is. That's not what God's talking about, right? He's not talking about, you never know when the time is right, right? He's not talking about that. He's talking about what? When is the time right? Somebody said it? When you're married. When you're married, that's what he's talking about. When the time is right is when you're married. Don't awaken love until you're married. And isn't it interesting that this book, Song of Solomon, talks so much about sex and celebrates it, that it has these prohibitions. Even within that book, there's these prohibitions. So it must be pretty important if God is saying it even in that. Sandy, I'm going to skip that passage on 1 Thessalonians. Basically, 1 Thessalonians, that passage just says that it's the will of God that you serve him. It's the will of God that you abstain from sexual activity. I think we've kind of made that clear. So there's a lot of positive things in Scripture about sex, a lot of positive things, but there's some restrictions as well. So how did this happen? So we've talked about how what the world, the culture that we live in today, what it says about sex, and we've talked about what God says about sex. How did this happen? How did we get to a point where God says one thing and now the world says another? But how does that happen? How did we get there? Well, to put this in a little bit different terminology, God designed sex to take place within a covenant relationship. Meanwhile, the world views sex as a commodity. Sex is part of a consumer relationship. And what's the difference between a consumer relationship and a covenant relationship? Well, there's everything is different when you look at it that way. Let me describe a consumer relationship for you. Who here, if anyone, has the new iPhone that came out? Anybody get it? The new one? You got the new one. Okay.
Comes tomorrow.
Get it tomorrow. All right. How many of you have a new cell phone? You've had it less than 6 months. Wow. So almost half of you have a new cell phone with it. That is the very definition of a consumer relationship, right? Most of us get a new phone every year or two, right? I've seen advertisements for phone envy. Do you have phone envy, right? You've seen those before. There's even new marketing for a phone plan where you don't have to wait the 2 years. You can get it pretty much whenever you want. You can get a new phone whenever you want. In a consumer relationship, you're always looking for an upgrade, right? You're always looking to see if you can get something better, right? As long as my boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, keeps meeting my needs, then I'll stick with them. But as soon as they don't, I'm going to bail. So I'll stick with you up until the point in time when you don't meet my needs or something better comes along. It's like your relationship with your old iPhone, right? It was good for a while, but there's something better that comes along, and we want that. So in a consumer relationship, you're always selling yourself. Everything is performance-oriented. I talked about cohabitation earlier, and cohabitation is a consumer relationship that's dressed up to look like a covenant relationship. But by very definition, cohabitation is a test. You're either constantly saying, or at the very least you're thinking, can I do better? Right? You're thinking, can I get an upgrade? Or if you're not thinking it, you're wondering if your boyfriend or your girlfriend is thinking that. Are they waiting for somebody better to come along so that they can meet my needs in a better way? So in that kind of relationship, sex becomes about marketing. It becomes a commodity. It becomes not about giving. It becomes about receiving. Even if you're giving sex in a relationship like that, you're doing it because you're trying to hold on to the relationship. You're trying to keep somebody from leaving you, right? So it's really about receiving, not about giving. So that's a consumer relationship. A covenant relationship is more loving because it's legal. That may sound strange to put it that way. But it's not here today, gone tomorrow. That's not love. If it's here today, gone tomorrow. A covenant relationship's about commitment. It's about giving yourself to someone or something else, right? So in a covenant relationship, you're committed to that person in spite of your feelings. Tim Keller used the description, he's a pastor author, he used the description of the relationship with your kids. It's the very definition of a covenant relationship if you're a parent, right? Because if you're a parent, what do with your kids? You give and you give and you give and you give. And just when you think you're done giving, you give more, right? It's not so much about receiving. It's giving, giving, giving. So you're fully invested with them because you're with them through the good and the bad and the ugly. You may wish you could upgrade with your kids, right? But you can't do that, right? You can't trade them in for a better model. They're yours. You're stuck with them. So it's not true of me, right? I love my kids. Glad I have them. So I'm saying that on your behalf, right? So if you do that, if you have a covenant relationship, then as a result, those deeper feelings are going to grow. They have to, right? If you stick with your kids, those deeper feelings are going to grow. That's the way it ought to be in a marriage. That's the way we ought to look at marriage. If you stick with somebody, if you're in that covenant kind of relationship, those deeper feelings are going to grow because you're with them through the thick and the thin. You're not looking for an upgrade. You're not thinking about bailing out or getting out of that relationship. So sex is not a commodity to be traded and given away. Sex is designed as a covenant good. That's what sex is. It's a covenant good. So you use consumer goods to keep someone in the relationship. You have a need, so you find someone to meet that need. But when sex is a covenant good, when you make that promise to love someone with covenantal love, then sex becomes a way for engaging that whole person as a way of giving of yourself. So it's a way to deepen and solidify that commitment. So what we're talking about here is, what is sex really for? So what is sex for? Let me just ask that. What is sex for?
Procreation.
Procreation? Definitely. We didn't look at that verse. It's in Genesis, and it's also in other places in Scripture. So it's definitely for procreation.
Unity.
Okay. What else?
Fun.
All right.
I like his answer.
That's the first thing. What's that? Yeah, that's right. I was going to say, that's what I was waiting for. So, yeah, it's for fun, it's for pleasure, it's for unity. So It's a way for us to give all of ourselves to our spouse, to somebody else. It's a way to practice selflessness, a way to give of yourself in that way. And that results in making me more Christ-like. So I'll explain that in a second. Sex outside of a covenant, sex in a consumer relationship, can be described with this sentence. Sex in a consumer relationship is, I love the feeling I get when I'm with you. It's about getting something from somebody else. By the way, two Christians can be married and can have a consumer relationship, right? You can have two Christians, two people that love God, that are married to each other, committed to each other, but have a consumer relationship. I think that's, I'm gonna go ahead and say it. So I think that's how I viewed my relationship with Katina early on in our marriage. It was more, sex was more about receiving than it was about giving. It was more about what can I get from that than giving. So if sex in a consumer relationship is, I love the feeling I get when I'm with you, then sex in a covenant relationship is, I'm giving you my body as a token of how I've given you my life. Right? So it's more about giving than it is receiving. And do you see that difference? Can you see that different perspective? It changes everything. So sex is one of God's ways for us to express that selfless giving of ourselves. I'm giving myself to my spouse, and as a result of that, it's going to result in a personal transformation for me because I'm practicing that self-sacrifice, that self-giving. It's not about me. It's one of the ways that God intends for us to deny ourselves, to give ourselves up, to focus on something other than us. Focusing on your spouse in this case. So sex for me is it's just better than it was when I was living in terms of a consumer relationship. I believe that I'm closer to God as I live out that difference that I'm describing to you, and I'm becoming more like Christ. I wish that I knew that 19 years ago when we first got married, but youth is wasted on the young, right? So I wish that I knew that back then. So how do we foul this all up? So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has a lot of important things to say also about this topic. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 6 starting in verse 13. Paul writes, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." So a lot of important stuff in this, but I'll just pull out a couple of things. First, let's understand what one flesh means. One flesh refers to more than just physical union. We're not just talking about sex there. Paul's helping us understand that it means becoming one person. It's the union of a husband and a wife in every aspect of their life, not just physically. And so Paul's here, he's agonizing over the thought of having physical oneness without all the other aspects of oneness that a husband and a wife are supposed to have. So sex with someone with whom you're not wholly committed is wrong because sex is supposed to be a uniting act. It's supposed to be that glue. It's supposed to be that selfless act. C.S. Lewis said that sex without marriage is analogous to tasting food without swallowing and digesting. You can't healthily give your body to another person without also committing your whole life to them. Secondly, in verse 15, it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." What an incredibly sobering perspective on sexual sin, right? how different our lives would be, right, if we had that in front of our faces every time that we're sitting in front of the computer screen or we're driving down the road and you see this woman or this man jogging, right? So this is not an abstract thing. Sinning sexually as a believer, it's a grotesque violation of my relationship with Christ. Sinning sexually can be viewed as loving yourself and your pleasures so deeply that you're willing to connect Jesus, the one who is sinless, the one who is holy, the one who bought you, with something that is completely unholy. And since I'm one with Christ, and since sex creates a one flesh union with someone or with something else, then I'm uniting Christ with a prostitute. And as Paul says, never. We should never do that, right? It's crazy for him to even think of that being a possibility. One final thing about this passage, and we've talked about this before, but I just want to make this clear. God didn't intend sex to be defiling. He intended it for procreation. He intended it for pleasure, for union. If he didn't intend it to be for pleasure, why did he create the clitoris? Are you shocked to hear that word in church? Right? Did I wake everybody up? Its only use is for pleasure. That's the only use that that has, is for pleasure. So, of course, he created it for pleasure as well. So, now that I've woken everybody up with that word, let's talk about pornography for a second. Right? Is pornography really all that bad? Well, yeah, it's sexual idolatry. It's replacing the ideal with something that's far less than ideal. Sexual activity in marriage is supposed to be selfless, supposed to be bring oneness, but pornography, masturbation, it fosters addiction, it's selfish, it creates fantasy. People live in a fantasy world. So, have you ever heard somebody say that pornography isn't really all that bad? Have you ever heard somebody say that? A lot of people believe that, but it does affect relationships. Now, why would people believe that pornography is not bad? Well, I think because Satan uses it, right, to destroy families and destroy people. It's a billion-dollar industry. It's the economic engine of the internet, right? So, of course, there are people that are propagating lies about pornography and telling us things that it's really not that bad. But it does affect relationships. First, just three quick ways. There's lots of ways, but three quick ways. People who routinely view pornography typically have unrealistic expectations about appearance, about sexual performance. Not just about their spouse, but about or whoever they're with, but about themselves as well. I've counseled numerous couples, newlyweds to people that have been married for 30 and 40 years, where the husband cannot get sexually aroused when his naked wife is standing in front of him unless he's looking at pornography, right? It definitely affects relationships. Secondly, people who routinely view pornography have a diminished tolerance for marriage. Probably not shocking anyone, but marriage is hard work, right? It's tough. Relationships are tough. But if you are so involved in pornography, then what are you going to think? This fantasy world that I live in is a lot easier than the real world with difficult relationship, right? So I'd rather live in this fantasy world than deal with the difficult relationships. And then third, all women are pushed to accommodate both their sexual behavior and their appearance to images that are propagated and driven by the pornographic industry. So if you believe that pornography or masturbation, for that matter, isn't all that bad or doesn't impact you or the culture around you, you're just being silly. You're just being naive. You're being foolish to think that. So finally, tonight, what do you do if you're like everyone else in this room and you've already messed up? Right? What do you do? Because no one in here is perfect with this. Everyone in here is messed up in some way or another. Right? No one is perfect. So what do you do? I've already mentioned 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. That's probably the most extensive treatment in Scripture on this topic of sex. And let me just share one helpful passage that applies to you, I think, if you're feeling guilty right now. Verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6 reads, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, or the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What an awesome, encouraging phrase, and such were some of you, right? That's an amazing thing and something to hold on to. Because we all once were in sin, hopelessly controlled by sin, dead in our sins. But because of God, if you're a believer, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been made new. You no longer have to be controlled by sin. So this is not a hopeless situation. If you're dealing with pornography, if you're stuck in that addiction, if you've had an affair, if you're not attracted to your spouse anymore, if you're having problems in your sex life and you're married, whatever the problem is, it's not a hopeless situation, right? God is capable and willing and desires for you to have freedom from whatever the sin is, whatever the struggle is that you're dealing with. So there's hope because of Jesus. So a couple of helpful things, and we can flesh this out more in the Q&A here in a minute. But just some practical things. If you're struggling with sin right now, if you're tempted, if you're married and you're tempted to be looking at your coworker or whatever the situation is. First, acknowledge. If you're sinning, acknowledge your sin. Go to God. Receive God's forgiveness, right? Don't leave God out of the equation. We should go to God when we're struggling with something. We should acknowledge it. Don't stick your head in the sand. Secondly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Run. Flee. Get out of there. Get out of that situation, whatever situation that you're in. Remove yourself from it. We'll talk about that more in just a second. Let me say one thing about that. I've heard people talk about the importance of writing down what you have to lose. If you lose something, if you sin sexually, what are you going to lose? What's going to be the implication of that? What's going to be the consequence? What do you have to lose? Is it relationships? Is it your job? Is it finances? Is it what? Write those things down. Make that real for you. Third thing, set your mind on things above. Colossians 3 reads, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So set your mind on things above, and then put to death what is earthly in you. Watch what you're thinking about. Watch what you're dwelling on. Where are you spending your time? And then fourth, which is related to that, be mindful of what you let into your life. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And then David, this is a great verse. One, if you're struggling, memorize this. He says in Psalm 101, I will lead a life of integrity in my home, in my own home. I will refuse to look at anything vile and vulgar. So a real practical point of that is don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to struggle. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to stumble. If it's just like an alcoholic shouldn't go to a bar, right? If you're struggling with pornography, then don't be alone with a computer. Get rid of your internet service. That sounds drastic, but what would you rather have, right? It may inconvenience you, but it's worth getting rid of if it's going to lead you to stumble. If you're tempted with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, then don't be alone with them in a situation where you might stumble, right? Remove yourself from those situations. Make sure that you don't do that. So again, those things are drastic. You may see them as drastic, but again, it's better be inconvenienced than it is to fall into these things because they're destructive, right? And then finally, pursue accountability. Don't deceive yourself. If you're struggling with something, then that's why we're here as a church. You should look for help from the body of believers that are around you. We want to help. We have created groups. The men just went through a group in the spring, right? About this very topic, and have formed groups. So if you're struggling with something, then get accountability. Share it with somebody else and get that accountability. So